maintenance battery.
Okay, as a reminder, skip that announcement. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And this evening to 1 Peter 1, where we are wrapping up the analysis of verse 22, we'll pick up around page 70 of our notes. As believers in Jesus Christ, we're either in fellowship, i.e. filled with God the Holy Spirit, or else we're out of fellowship. We're either in a state of spirituality or a state of carnality. This is a black and white proposition for us that recognizes that believers continue to sin in life, and therefore when one engages in sin, they, if you will, quench or grieve God the Holy Spirit. The filling ministry is put aside, if you will, with respect to rulership over their souls. And how one gets back in fellowship when one does sin is the application of 1 John 1:9, which is a private prayer of confession between the believer, priests, and God. And in a simple acknowledgement of their sins, the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, is once again employed. It has rulership over your life and soul at that point in time, obviously until you sin again. This is a commandment that we are to engage in, to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians, the mechanics is 1 John 1:9. It is something that we will repetitively do for the rest of our lives because we continue to live in our sinful nature of flesh. And it's all important that we engage in the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, as we study the truth of Bible doctrine. This is part of the grace apparatus perception, the gap system that the Bible declares we must adhere to so that God, the Holy Spirit, can enlighten us, the new man within us, our human spirit, with the truth of Bible doctrine for which that it was really created as a set apart and holiness of truth. So with that in mind, we'll give everybody ample opportunity once again to rebound if necessary so we can maximize the profit from the study at hand this evening again as we start with a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for all that you have provided for us to correctly discern and ascertain what your will is for our lives. We ask that you bless us as we continue to study your will once again this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Verse 22, the beginning of the verse, Peter first again acknowledges these early Christians in Asia Minor continued positive volition. What is volition? Volition is your will. We all have free will. Positive volition is synonymous to what the Bible terms as seekers, those who are seeking God and obviously express a desire to have a relationship with God. And God makes the promise that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. It entails the person who is willing to choose the truth of God's plan for their lives as their standard of living and their way that they're going to live their lives and the choices that they make in life in this respect. Negative volition is just the opposite. It is that will that decides to reject God's word at whatever level, whether it's simply in remaining in unbelief or as believers. They can continue to perpetuate negative volition in their rejection of Bible doctrine and fulfilling their course, phase two. And by all indications, as we've seen so far in this epistle, these believers are quite positive. And here, Peter again reminisces on that fact. That's the opening part of verse 22, since purifying your souls in obedience to the truth. How do you purify your soul, the real you? Well, the standard is given for us. It's acknowledgement, adherence to, submission to, obedience to the truth of Bible doctrine. And these believers have chosen to make the standard of Bible doctrine as their, if you will, modus operandi and vivendi of life. This is seen in the fact that they are fulfilling the first six imperatives that Peter has outlined for this section, that is the evidence of one who adheres truly to the doctrine of the importance of Bible doctrine. And purifying your soul, obedience to the truth go hand in hand. Paul's volition is one who is oriented and acclimated to the truth, utilizing it as their standard of life. He then, following, acknowledges that because of their positive volition, they have enjoined themselves and are able to engage in proper fellowship with the saints. It recognizes the existence of fellowship within Christian circles of life to include fellowship within the local church. This is the emphasis for a purpose, if you will, the force of the preposition eyes, for a genuine love of the brothers. Genuine here indicates that there is obviously a wrong way and a right way for fellowship to occur. Brotherly love, love for the brothers. That comes out of the philatel, philos group of love words, friendships. And it indicates true fellowship. And genuine denotes that there is a wrong way and a right way to do things. It has the nuance of not being hypocritical. And obviously, how you are not hypocritical in fellowship with one another is by using the standard of Bible doctrine in a like-minded way in an application for our grounds and basis for fellowship in this respect. Bible doctrine is unhypocritical. It is not hypocrisy. It is the truth of God's Word. It depends on God's very veracity in this respect. And he then follows up after that with natural exhortation that because they have enjoined themselves and set themselves up for the basis of proper fellowship, with the final seventh imperative out of this group of imperatives for this section, and the remainder of the verse, fervently love one another from a pure heart. The verb here, love, it is a word that is abused and misused and misunderstood in the Christian world. There is two family of, if you will, love words in the Greek. There is a word that we're looking at, the family of words, agapao, or agape as the noun, A-G-A-P-A-O. Or E in the noun ending. And then there is the phileo group of words, philos being the noun ending OS, PHILEO or OS. The agapao group of words emphasizes love expressed based on the attributes of the one expressing that love. The attributes to whom the love is being expressed towards are non-issue. God is love, is agapao love. That's based on His divine attributes. Now God is not just a single attribute. He's not only love. Love is what motivates God to express Himself with respect to His creation. But God is also perfectly righteous. That's absolute. There's no darkness in God whatsoever. We call His righteousness the watchdog of the rest of God's attributes. He can do nothing to violate His righteousness, or else He ceases to be God. He is no longer perfect. It's one of His moral distinctions. As God, He's also just, perfectly just, fair, impartial. His plan of salvation is available to all. All one has to do is believe. It doesn't make any difference what race, background, socioeconomic, political environment you come from, anything like this. And God is perfectly just, but His justice obviously demands that His righteousness be upheld. And then God's immutable. That means that He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is total veracity. He is total truth. God does not lie. You may not be able to depend on the person sitting next to you, but you can depend upon God telling you always the truth. And that is obviously the Word of God in this respect. And God is love. That's the one that most fundamentalists cling to. That's all they can see in God, like He's some big sugar daddy, some mushing, modeling type of approach in regards to men. God's God. He doesn't have emotions as we understand emotions. See, emotions, it's part of our soulish makeup, is a responder. Our emotions designed to recognize responses in life. You get angry, you're happy, you're responding to things. See, well, God, it's not necessary for God to respond. He initiated everything. See, you got to understand about God in this respect. So God's love is based on maintaining the very standards of all of His other attributes. And His love, which is expressed to us in the sacrifice of His Son, obviously, demands that in order for us to participate and have a relationship with Him, that we possess the same attribute of righteousness that He does. Hence, Jesus Christ, appearance into this world, who was sinless and sacrificed His own person on our behalf, so that we could have His sinlessness, His righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin. Why? So that we could have the righteousness of God in Him. So agapao looks at love, and it's used of God expressing love towards men. And obviously then you have the other attributes, the three O's. He's omniscient. He knows all things, always has, doesn't learn, isn't learning, knows all contingencies, they will foresee perfectly into the future and anticipate all these things. Omnipresent. He fills all space. In fact, He fills all time, because He's outside of time, is His immensity. And He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. How this world came into existence beyond the fantasies of the evolutionists today is through a simple word being spoke. That's the kind of power that we're talking about that God has. And He created originally the planet that we live on, ex nihilo. That means out of nothing. See. God is sovereign. That recognizes His will, and that as God, He obviously has right, the right to have authority as the creator of the universe over all things. And God does have will. We are studying what His will is in the Bible. And His will, He has directive will. That's what He wants to think, say, and do. He has permissive will. That denotes that God allows evil to exist in the midst of His plan. And He permits evil to do what it does. That's based on the fact that He created man with free will. And He has geographical will. That's where God wants you to be. So God has will. And it's our quest in life to line up with His directive will and to try to refrain from being under His permissive will as much as possible, you see. And to stay in His directive will. And so God is sovereign, and then obviously God is eternal. He is eternal life. There is no beginning or end to God. As hard as that may be to fathom within our finite limitations of thinking, God's always existed. And God has always been all these other attributes. And the attributes of God, God is three personalities in one person. And they all share the same attributes. But there is a hierarchy of authority as seen in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here, under the agapao love, we're going to look at love, obviously from God, that is derived based on His attributes. And that is the sense of this love word, as Peter now uses it in regards to the believer's application of love towards one another. Now the other group, phileo love, that love is based on the attributes of whom to one is expressing their love, like based on relationship familial relationship, marital relationship, friendship, things of this nature. Hence, Philadelphia, a brotherly love. See? And God also has this kind of love. This kind of love is expressed to believers that reciprocate in regards to God's divine love, and they possess the kind of attributes that He's looking for to be activated in application towards others, such as Abraham. Abraham is God's friend. Why? Because he is positive. See? So his love went beyond just agapao love and embraced also for Abraham, with respect to his positive volition, in adherence to God's plan for his life, friendship love. So you must understand the difference between these two words. And here we have agapao. And the best way to define this love is as Jesus taught it himself in the Gospel of John, as he says, for those who love himself, if you love me, keep my commandments. Those who love God under the agapao sense are the ones who embrace the truth of Bible doctrine and apply it in their own Christian life. And here he commands these believers, as a reminder, to fervently do so. The adverb fervently here indicates that in application to one another, and to love one another, application of doctrine, we are not to tire in this regard. Essentially, we will never probably be able to exhaust this application. And it brings about the whole reasoning for why we line up with the first six imperatives of Peter's epistle here for our own personal spiritual well-being, and that is so that we can provide service to God in application towards others. And it's this final imperative that brings, if you will, to full circle all that is necessary for a believer to be a prize or wreath contender of having a phase two life that is acceptable before God and reap the maximum of rewards that are available for them in an eternal life niche. Now, just pick up point 70 here. Again, getting this far into a verse, it takes a little bit to get into it. To apply divine love demands the filling of the Holy Spirit plus application of Bible doctrine. 71, the essence of this verb is captured contextually in our verse as it rests upon fulfillment of the first six imperatives of the previous verses generalized in verse 22a. First six imperatives obviously denoted that in our adherence to NPR and to the divine viewpoint in pursuit of holiness that we isolate the STA. And this is again summarized for us here in the context of them purifying their souls. A manifestation. This is the manifestation of positive volition. And therefore, the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, is part of the application of divine love. And as we'll see, and as Peter will bring out, he'll give us the reason why. Because it all has to do with our human spirit. So 72, that these believers are to love fervently, indicates that they are not to tire in divine good production or works towards fellow believers. Why do we put the word divine in regards to good production, the term good? Because God sponsors it. And God sponsors it because a person is being led by God, the Holy Spirit, and they're following the dictates of God's directed will for their lives. 73, while the believer may attain to an acceptable level of spiritual success for themselves, they are not to rest on their laurels and recognize that the purpose of their spirituality is to further apply towards others. 74, the adverb fervently further implies an unceasing effort to exhaust this avenue of the Christian life, a reality only attainable through death. Jesus himself says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it's still day, for night draws, and when we cannot do his works. He's looking at the temporary time that we have on this planet to apply God's will in our life. And once this life is over, there's no going back and do-overs. You can't go back and say, wait, give me another shot here. I don't care what the movies may portray. See, let me come back to earth so I can make things right so, you know, I can stay in heaven. That's such a crock. Once you're dead, you're dead. Once you exit this planet, you've exited and you will answer according to what you take with you with respect to your life and all that it has produced in regards to God and His plan, or lack of. So 75, the idea here is to seek to maximize or increase of application of divine love. We are to abound more and more in love, as Paul so states it. 76, a primary avenue of application in this regard is through the function of the spiritual gifts. Peter will address that principle later on in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're all given spiritual gift, the point of salvation. Why? So that we can provide ministry or service to one another. There were temporary gifts that were given for the early church, and then there are of those gifts in the listings in Corinthians and Romans, Ephesians, permanent gifts. The gifts that were designed to carry the church through the bulk age of the church age. And a lot of believers are still trying to function under temporary gifts, like tongues. So, 1 Corinthians 13 says tongues ceased. It stopped completely, totally. And so did prophecy. And this recognizes the fact that the church, in its early years of formation, the foundation, did not have the written canon of the Scripture. They didn't have the entire written Word of God in one book so that they could look at it and say, well, this is what God's will is for us. See, and God provided supernatural gifts to evidence the fact of the change of dispensation, that He was totally in this whole thing, this whole change of dispensation, as well as providing the pertinent doctrine necessary for believers early in the church before the written canon of Scripture to know what God's will was and how to operate within the church. Tongues, by the way, is the ability to speak a bona fide foreign language. It's not the mumble jumble of who they have to do it. Interpret that. No, it's the ability to speak a bona fide foreign language without any education. It was all the gifts, and this enabled believers out of Jerusalem to leave and go out into those outside their land who spoke different languages and evangelize without having to have an education, immediately get the church going. Once the church started to get established and the roots were set, etc., these things were no longer necessary. And Paul even likens it to toys to babies, these temporary gifts, the early church. But anyway, we'll probably review that doctrine later on, Peter, as a reminder to us. So 78, the gifts are designed to serve, and each one of us, point 77, receives at least one spiritual gift of salvation via God the Holy Spirit. You don't get to choose what your spiritual gift is, by the way. God the Holy Spirit determines that on our behalf. 78, the gifts are designed to serve the local body of Christ. In fact, Paul uses the body metaphor to teach what the fellowship of the local church is about, and that we are one body. We are family, see. And in the family, as with a body, you got to have a head. Well, that's your communicator. I get to do the thinking for you in regards to the interpretation of Scripture, the studies, etc. Obviously, you think for yourself. But then you have arms, feet, other parts of your body, so you can go places, so you can do things, etc. There's even the private parts gift that is a facsimile of giving, which is to be done in a private way. You know, it's supposed to be blowing trumpets when people give in regards to church. So putting your names on lights behind pews or whatever, so-and-so, you know, look what they gave. It's all nothing but approbation induced. SGA approbation. 80, these ministries, and I list for you here the permanent gifts that are still applicable for today, includes helps or ministry, as it may be called. Ministry simply means service. That's going to be the majority, probably, of the function of the gifts to maintain the logistics of the assembly. There's a lot of logistical aspects that are necessary for believers to assemble themselves together someplace as a group, and to study God's Word together in this respect, and to function as a local church, and teaching, administration or managerial. Again, as I know the last class, this is a good gift for deacons. Not necessary, but a good one to be able to organize, coordinate, oversee, exhortation, the ability to proclaim doctrine to others in a way that is just exceptionally edifying and enlightening to others as they may go through their tests in life, to exhort, encourage, comfort, then giving, and then mercy, having compassion. But these all point out what proper ministries of local churches are to be and what they're supposed to surround. And we basically have the availability of each of these ministries, even within our own local assembly, even though we have Bible class as a home Bible study. We can function in all these things. Isn't it cool? The church is not the building. It's the people. We're the church. This garage is simply a garage. You know, the big cathedral is nothing but a big cathedral. The church is the believers that assemble themselves together. So the building is a moot point. It's a non-issue in this respect. Even though, obviously, for the academic setting and comfort, etc., you try to do the best you can and provide for what you can, as the church can afford to do so. And these provide the appropriate ministries for a local church. We have a helps ministry, like helping keep the property up, maintained, which the church owns, helping others logistically that have needs, etc., may apply towards the local church corporately or may individually apply towards one another. Teaching, obviously, prep schools, as well as the office for the pastor-teacher being fulfilled. And managerial, our board, obviously fulfills this function, exhortation, individual believers, giving. We have a Living Grace ministry. If people have a need, we don't call out names or whatever. If it's a bona fide Living Grace need, we make the need known and let people apply as they may apply. And as small as our church is, at least one thing we can take to the banquet with us as a church corporately, we've met every need in the 13 years I've been here for any Living Grace need. And it's not always been small. And that says a lot. And then mercy, we have people that, coordinate and organize helping people that may be sick, providing meals, things of this nature. 81, while believers may engage in normal application in one of these areas, those with a particular gift should excel in that particular area. Trying to figure out what your gift is, you've got to pray about it, and obviously you need to apply doctrine in your life. And obviously we can all apply in all these different areas, but the one with a particular gift will generally, not in public notice, but in application, will stand out and excelling in a particular area of their gift. And this one area, functioning of your spiritual gifts, is one area where one is designed for one to collect a lot of their SG3. To disregard one's spiritual gift is not anything that's essential in regards to living a Christian life. It's a fallacy, erroneous thinking. And it should be, if you haven't figured it out, on top of your prayer list. And it's a matter of functioning in your gift. It's not a matter of always having a great time and doing your own ideas in regards to it either. Now, I got the gift of teaching. It doesn't mean every night that I get up here, every time I walk in my study, I'm going, hoorah, I get to study again. You know, it's not always just that fun, sugar-coated approach in regards to life and expectation. Sometimes it is a test. But you got the gift, you do it. And the gift just drives you. It helps drive you. You recognize it and you go, this is what I got to do. So just, to put aside any human viewpoint to insert in regards to figuring out one's spiritual gift, understand that. It's not always fun. And it's not always what we might look at and say, well, that's the way I'd like to apply my gift. No, you just, as opportunity arises, you have the ability to do so. You plug in, you do it. 82, failure to function under one's spiritual gift is failure to fulfill one's ministry before God and diminishes the application of love. Another way to look at it, you have your own individual ministries with your spiritual gift. And when you don't plug in with your spiritual gift, you're not fulfilling that ministry. Somebody's like to make up their ministries. They reject the gifts or they don't understand truly the gifts and they have their own. Helping poor people all over the world in regards to their health. And therefore I leave church and I go out and organize some big humanitarian movement in the name of Jesus Christ, waving the banner. You know, your spiritual gift is not going to function apart from the local church overnight. That's why it was given to us. See, but people just blip out, you know, leave their churches, leave the head that's there to instruct them, and obviously that head myth's not instructed them very well if they're going off in that direction to begin with. They go out and do their own thing. If God's plan is to go out and do your own thing in the love of Jesus, you know, in the name of Jesus, then what are we all doing here? Let's go do our own thing. You know, but it's not that way. 83, now the reciprocal pronoun, one another, means just that, towards fellow believers. Peter's exhortation is to love, fervently love, one another. It's reciprocal. And that means that we are to apply towards fellow believers. 84, while we are to do good to all men, our priorities and applications are to those of the household of the faith. Peter's not limiting the application of love. He's simply prioritizing. If you've got these priorities down, you're on the road to be a prize contender. All the other applications are secondary, as they may be applied outside the circle of the fellowship. Galatians 6:10. So there are priorities in regards to how we are to apply doctrine. Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, when the opportunity arises, you got the ability. And not everybody has the ability to meet every need. You've got to have the ability to do it. Let us do good to all men. That good, obviously, is good that God sponsors. Divine good. Divine good production. Application of doctrine. And especially to those who are the household of faith. The household of faith deserves and receives number one priority. Especially those. You're not going to look past the needs of the household of faith in order to go out and satisfy, you know, the need for whatever reason for those outside. Especially, they are to get your most attention in regards to application. All right. 85. What can't be missed is the relevance of Peter's use of terms for love in this verse, as applied to brotherly love, Philadelphia, that denotes the kinship of fellowship and divine love, agapao, in application. 86. If one is going to participate in genuine, unhypocritical, true fellowship, it demands adherence to sound doctrine under face-to-face teaching with application to one another. 87. The principle is that there is no real reciprocal participation of divine love apart from genuine fellowship with one another as part of a local assembly. They all go hand in hand. It can't be reciprocating if the other party is not present. See? Or part of your circle of fellowship in this respect. You have to physically be there. So the principle is that there is no real reciprocal participation of divine love apart from genuine fellowship with one another as part of a local assembly. Again, we're not saying you can't apply divine love otherwise, but under the auspices, umbrella of this command, to fervently love one another. Reciprocal action. 88, you cannot be an island to yourself out of Bible class or otherwise and fulfill this role imperative in the context of genuine fellowship. So you got people, Christians, that think like that. I don't have to go to church. I just sit home and read the Bible and say, I'll just get his tapes. I'll follow his notes, you know, I'm arrogant enough to think I can wade through all this stuff without the communicator voicing the teaching or otherwise listening to tapes. And people that think they're islands to themselves, well, they're sure not going to fulfill this imperative. It knocks them out of the loop in regards to being prize contenders, I can tell you that much. I don't care otherwise how much they may apply in their Christian life. 89, failure to apply to one another is comparable to disregarding the needs of your immediate family. That's something that even unbelievers frown upon. You know. You got to understand, you got your physical family in life. But when you become a believer, you have a new spiritual family. And no more than you would disregard the needs of your physical family, should you disregard the needs of the royal family. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially of those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. People disregard their responsibility and obligation to function towards the local church are no more than as, you know, parents that won't provide for their own family. Even unbelievers have these principles down, see. And that's your priority. We take care of our needs as we're supposed to and prioritize in this regard, then God opens the doors for us to expand and extend our applications to others as a local church. And this church essentially has this principle down. I'm not complaining, I'm only teaching. So 90, the principle is that application to others starts within the faith, and then as opportunity provides those outside the church. 91, to disregard the needs of the saints in preference to others is misplaced loyalty for a genuine love of the brothers. When you go off and you give preference to negative volition of the world over positive volition, especially those of your immediate assembly and other like-minded churches that we may be associated with, then it's misplaced loyalty. 92, the principle, again, is spiritual kinship supersedes all other relationships. Jesus taught this principle in probably the most dramatic of terms of relationships. And again, that's Matthew 10, 37 through 42. Start verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Hey, wait a second. Other scripture says Jesus came to bring peace. Well, you got to understand where he's coming from. Yeah, he came to bring peace between man and God and between others who obviously are willing to line up in regards to God's plan. But there's another aspect of God, of Jesus, in regards to what he represents and who he is that actually divides and causes and creates conflict throughout the world. And that is the truth of his word, his belief, what he is. And Jesus Christ, if you will, is the great sword. He is the great divider. He divides volition into its appropriate categories, either positive or negative. For I came to set a man against his father. The first man is negative volition. Negative volition is generally the instigator in regards to conflicts with respect to positive volition. And a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Why are they enemies? Because they are antagonistic to the positive individual that's holding to the standards of Bible doctrine for their life. And they don't like it. See? And he's saying even the most closest associations that we have. This is the reality of living the Christian life, of embracing and adhering to the strict standard of Bible doctrine across the board. If you don't run across, it doesn't have to be necessarily your immediate family. Your immediate family may all be positive. I don't know. No, in that respect. But we'll all run across situations like this in occasion. And if you don't, probably means you're compromising doctrine somewhere in your life if you don't stand up for it. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. There's your love. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. The cross is the sufferings that we endure in regards to negative volition around us. That, you know, who we would more than, you know, do backflips if they just get their spiritual act together and get in Bible class, whatever. You know, you'd love to see that. The part of bearing your cross is you're standing for Jesus Christ and all that He represents in your life through the truth of Bible doctrine, come hell or high water. And generally speaking, from my own experience, people who are most antagonistic are generally other religious types. Those who had a distorted or lukewarm approach in regards to the Scriptures. And he makes it very clear, if he doesn't come first, you're not worthy of him. We are to emulate Christ. Who did he put first? God the Father, God's will for his life. And he did that in sacrifice for us. And he demands the same commitment back. Who has found his life shall lose it. And who has lost his life for my sake will find it. You know, the aspects of things that we gain and acquire in life, that we do under the energy of flesh and compromise the doctrine to NPR and all these things, they're not going to provide anything for you in regards to your eternal life niche. But those who may sacrifice these things in time in order to maintain their integrity to the seven imperatives that we're dealing with, you'll find your life. And that will come in the aspect of SG3, investing. The following context, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He receives a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And he receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of the disciple gives to one of these little ones, the little ones there is technical for fellow palsy believers. Those who are doing God's will. Even a cup of cold water drink, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. And in Jesus teaching the principle of SG3. And putting your priorities in place in front of you. And maintaining that. And what it means. It means you're going to incur suffering and tests in your life. But ultimately, it will bring forth reward because you maintain the integrity of your commitment of making God number one in your life. How many Christians, you're Jesus number one in my life? Well, let's see. Let's see how much you're applying doctrine in your life. See. But first of all, are you under sound face-to-face teaching? Are you learning God's will? Do you have this desire to want to know the truth first and foremost? Blah, blah, blah. And you just got your check-off list. So spiritual kinship supersedes all other relationships. Another occasion, Jesus' family came up to him when he was given a Bible class. And, you know, his disciple came up and said, hey, your mother and brother's outside. And he told him. And he goes, oh, who's my mother and brother? I'll tell you who they are. The ones who adhere to my teaching. He's speaking of the spiritual realities of life. Over and beyond the physical realities. And the spiritual always takes precedence. So spiritual kinship supersedes all other relationships. 93, for these early believers living in a current climate of persecution during the early church, and a great persecution, as we know, historically came upon believers. Their fellowship was all important, and the need to support one another in word and deed. 94, even so today, as a scant minority of believers under sound face-to-face teaching facing the perils of lukewarm Christianity, and pervasive evil saturating our current climate. We need the support of one another in application and like-mindedness of the truth of Bible doctrine. The camaraderie as we face the perils of negative volition, the SCA's outside of, you know, sound teaching, as well as trying to deal with your own SCA on top of it all. All right, 95, the final phrase, from a pure heart. Here has a textual variance, as noted in the parsing, in regards to the Greek text. Evidence in regards to the New Testament text is beyond really questioning. There's literally thousands of manuscripts that we had to draw upon. But not all of them are exact, and there are some minor variations that you will run across on occasion. And when you do, you have to deal with it and bring out the best translation. One may omit a word, or one may include a word. But out of all these variations, there's none that have any doctrinal significance in regards to the Scripture. And as part of my job, and when I run across them, I have to check them out. I may not always present it to you that I am, but this one is a good one. It shows you how you come about in regards to making your decisions. So, 96, while the word pure is left out of the primary uncials. Uncial is the manuscripts that were written in all caps, and they were written on either vellum or parchment. And there's some that they call primary. They're the later ones, or the earlier ones, closer to the time of Christ. Designated here as A and B. This word is left out of them, and they're dated 480 as when these parchments were written. It is retained, while it's left out of those two primary ones, is retained in the Aleph Uncial, which is another primary parchment, along with C, which are both dated 4 and 580 respectively, as well as later parchments dated 6 and 13 AD. So there's several that maintain it. 97, more importantly, it is found in an earlier papyri manuscript. Papyri is different from vellum or parchment, made out of papyrus plant. And that is P72, which was dated, the earliest of them all, 3 to 4 AD, giving way to its original inclusion. And it just makes sense in regards to the context, etc. So you have people that study these things out. The committee, they have a committee that looks at it, and they weigh all the potentials, and they come to their conclusions. And they came to the conclusion that they would prefer leaving it in, and I'm just saying I agree. Whether it gets them or me the prize, we'll wait and see. 98, the adjective pure, which is katharos in the Greek, literally means free from dirt, and is morally clean or undefiled. 99, now the noun heart, which is cardia, is admittedly ambiguous in its figurative uses. The heart is used beyond just the literal heart, you know, the heart that pumps blood in your body. It's the pump for your circulatory system in regards to your blood vessels, veins, etc. in your body. The ridiculous things that you hear coming from the fundamentalists in regards to, you got to love Jesus with your heart. You got to believe with your heart. Well, last time I checked, your heart pumps blood. What are you talking about? See? So it's used figuratively, as a lot of scripture is. So 100, word study shows it may highlight the mind, our thinking intellect, our motives or intentions, the spirit, our human spirit, or soul, base desires of life, isolation of the STA individually, each of these things individually, it may emphasize them, or simply facilitate the core essence of what we are in our current state, condition, spiritually, in relation to our souls and minds. Examples here where heart is used to emphasize one's mind, intellect, Matthew 5:25. Oh, 5:28. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a mind lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Well, he's mental attitude thinking. See, that's the emphasis there. And there's your documentation, mental attitude sins. Motives or intentions. What one's intentions are. What drives us, motivates us. Matthew 6:21. It may emphasize that aspect. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. 12:34, another good example, I believe. Are you brood of vipers, how can you be an evil? Speak what is good, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The words we speak is motivated by what we are within ourselves spiritually. And here he's obviously addressing the religious leaders at this time. Matthew, and then for spirit and soul, Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. What's his yoke? Well, for us, it's NPR. Being in Bible class, taking the doctrine, applying it. And learn from me, see? Learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart. And you shall find rest for your souls. The heart there is associated with the soul. One's base desires of life, Matthew 15:19. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Obviously, looking at the connection of the STA as promoting our base desires of life. And then isolation of the STA, Romans 2:29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Circumcision pictures rebound. Circumcision is removal of the useless foreskin on the male phallus. And it's useless. It has no need. And circumcision pictures the isolation of the STA. The STA is useless. But it has no need. And then when you the final one here, where it just looks at the core essence of what we are. But it's also defined as separate two souls and minds, Matthew 22:37. And it's probably the one where you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. If my recall is any good. But we know what that's like, so I better look. 22:37. Yeah. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. So, it's kind of aloof in pinning this down. But we'll do our best here. 101, contextually, the adjective pure here best fits the idea of James in James 3:14 to emphasize isolation of the STA, applying with pure motives. James has a similar language, and that's what we'll draw upon. James 3:14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and so lie against the truth. So he's dealing with if what's motivating you is your STA, don't sit there and say you're some great believer and you're doing God's will in your life. Paraphrasing. So he uses there, he denotes that which is pure, and it's minus STA activity, having the proper motives in regards to one's application. So 102, a pure heart highlights the filling of the Holy Spirit within the application of love, or otherwise, as Peter and James both contend implicitly and explicitly, the believer is not oriented to the truth. 103, letting the STA rule negates love from a pure heart. 104, a pure heart specifically proclaims that whatever other love one may proclaim for another, if it is not applied in fellowship with the correct motive of application of Bible doctrine, it is not divinely sponsored. 105, it points to the fact that Bible doctrine and the rulership of the Holy Spirit is to be that which motivates the believer in all that they do. 6, one's relationship, feelings, or other external experience should be at best only secondary as to why we apply to each other. Bible doctrine should be our motivator. It should be what drives us in regards to applying towards one another apart from whatever the relationship may be. It may be icing on the cake if it's somebody you really love and close to. Otherwise, it may be, you know, spy peeing in your jello if it's your enemy. You know, you're supposed to love your enemy. I couldn't think of anything. I'm sorry. You know, it may not be always tasteful in regards to application. Must have been lemon jello. I couldn't stop myself there either. 7107, the fact of the matter is that believers need the fellowship of other like-minded positive volition for encouragement and application to further sustain one's own positive volition for a successful phase 2. 8, to embrace like-minded believers that make Bible doctrine their number one priority, for all that they do provides us with spiritual support and encouragement not attainable otherwise. You won't get it otherwise. Not what you get in regards to being in the circle of fellowship of like-minded positive individuals who are constantly making Bible doctrine number one in their lives. What you'll get is human viewpoint, emotional responses in most cases in regards to things. 109, to try to run and run the race alone is abnormal, and at best robs a believer of the SG3 that comes from loving one another. 110, believers are to rally around those of the royal family. An application with continued unified support logistically and spiritually to exemplify an unhypocritical love of the brothers. 111, this is the primary reason why believers are provided redemption, so they too can fulfill God's plan for their lives in service to each other. Galatians 5:13. For we were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but love, through love serve one another. 112, for those that want a definition of positive volition, phase 2, qualified as reef contenders, Peter has clearly defined the parameters. A, first, NPR, has stirred your minds for action, verse 13. B, separation from the human viewpoint, STA counterparts the Bible doctrine, that's keep sober, verse 13. C, tunnel vision to SG3, fix your hope completely, verse 13. D, isolation of the SGA, do not be conformed to the former lust, verse 14. E, pursuit of phase 2 righteousness, be holy, verse 15. F, live in righteous fear of failing one's phase 2 course, that was verse 17. And then finally, G, fervently love one another. 113, believers that adhere to these 7 royal imperatives are believers that adhere to the doctrine of the importance of Bible doctrine and the doctrine of love. 114, these believers harmonize with the 2 greatest commandments given to men under the law. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word, the love you